Hopefully tonight there's enough light to keep that turkey that is still at work in the system keeping you awake. Some of you that are visiting tonight, we are smack dab in the middle of the study of the Sermon on the Mount, where we're looking at really Jesus' manifesto of what it means to live life in the kingdom. And so we're at this unique passage tonight, but it's fitting because it's Christ the King we celebrate, and here is Christ the King teaching us and calling us and telling us what it means to be citizens of His kingdom. So that's what we've been doing. We're furthering our thinking on the Sermon on the Mount, and we'll look at some of those verses again and reread them so you can stay put there in Matthew 5. And you also have little blue handout there as notes if you're prone to writing or doodling. It helps you follow along. Feel free to do that. So we're furthering our thoughts on the Sermon on the Mount, and we have looked at, we've already covered, the rather rhythmic, paradoxical Beatitudes, where it looks like people that aren't blessed are actually blessed and have God's favor. But we find those kind of people are the ones that make up the kingdom. And then we were given this strong identity, this name, salt of the earth, light of the world, given great dignity. Jesus is telling us there that you are a presence in the world, and it is good, and it is honorable, so be what you are. And then we were challenged the last time we looked at that our righteousness, which is a crazy phrase, especially for the original audience, your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, the theologians of the day, who somewhat controlled the law. Jesus is talking about a new kind of righteousness that is altogether different. So all this at the very beginning, and there's been a lot of songs written about the Beatitudes. It's very poetic. It's like a song. And now we get kind of the oomph. We come to those passages that say, now you have heard it said to people in ancient times. Basically, you've heard it said to people under the old covenant, but I, Jesus, say to you. And there's a definite change in tone. So we move tonight from that which is lyrical and beautiful and poetic. We leave the intriguing paradoxes of the Beatitudes. We don't have any nice metaphors like salt and light, so I can give you a gift as you walk out the door. I don't have any of those. Now our insides are somewhat being exposed. So it's actually like Jesus' blessing comes first, and now His commands, His teaching. But it's like you're walking under an X-ray machine. And the question is, what is the condition of our hearts? And I love that. This is what I love about the Bible, is all the literary qualities. Jesus uses extreme exaggeration, if you didn't hear it, in this passage to make His point. It's called Jewish hyperbole. But even when you strip the passage away of all its exaggeration to make its point, it still has an intensity to it. And I think this passage exposes, once again, we do this a lot here, it exposes religion. And how in religion, you and I can be faithful. Because we can look at a standard, we can look at the bar, we can look at the rules and say, you know what, I've never committed adultery. I've never committed murder, and we can feel like we're faithful and we follow the rules and that we are somehow righteous. And Jesus creates a context where He will describe, though, what is true about the inner condition, what is true about our hearts. And what He says right here from the very beginning is sometimes your emotions, your desires inside, they work like a fire and they turn into demands. And those demands become all-consuming. And pretty soon, you watch, it's like a snowball effect. They become so all-consuming that they take on a life of their own. They take priority. They become more important than relationships with people. They become more important than a relationship with God. And that is, in essence, a form of idolatry. And so our insides are going under the X-ray machine, and they're being exposed, and we are being asked to name ourselves. So the next couple weeks are these six case studies. It jumps off from the last passage. Jesus says, you need a righteousness that is greater than the scribes and Pharisees. And now He's going to use six case studies of what that might look like. And I want you to note this at the beginning. All of these case studies are about other people. All of them. Almost as if to say to us from the very beginning that our first work in the world, you are blessed. You have been favored by God. You have this incredible identity and dignity given to you. You are the salt of the earth, the light of the world. But your first work in the world is the work of good human relationships. All six case studies, Jesus' spirituality is very other-centered, dealing with close social relationships and even your public life, your public relationships. So here we go. Let's break it down. You heard Daniel read the whole thing as one, but let's break it down a little bit. Look at verse 21. You have heard that it was said to the ancient people, you shall not murder, and anybody who commits murder shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everybody who is angry with his brother shall be liable to judgment. Anyone who uses foul and abusive language or calls his brother raka will be liable to the law court. And anybody who says, you fool, will be liable to the fires of Gehenna. Friends, did you notice that again? You notice what Jesus just did there? You should gasp a little bit because Jesus just said, you have heard it was said to the people of old. What's he doing? A lot of commentators like to lighten this a little bit and say, because they don't want any discontinuity with the Bible, so they'll say, well, over time, the law began to be interpreted by the scribes and Pharisees. People listened to their interpretations, and that's how they understand the law. So Jesus is come to fulfill the law by giving them the correct interpretation. So the law is still valid for us. The Old Testament is still important for us and sits over us, if you will. And Jesus is just rightly interpreting it. And I say to you, look down at that. And I would offer you that Jesus confronts nothing less than the original Old Testament word of God as it was spoken to that earliest Sinai generation. Do not commit murder. And notice what he does. He cites, quotes the Old Testament, and then he looks at them and says, but I say to you, what? You know, the prophet said, thus says the Lord. Jesus says, I say to you. So it'd be like looking at you tonight. The scriptures say this. Imagine if I did that to you. The scriptures say this, but I'm telling you this. You know, the I there is in Greek ego. It's emphatic. To that original audience, that would have sounded rather defiant. Rather, you know, certainly arresting their attention. You're supposed to ask, who does this guy think he is? You know, the Old Testament says this, you're under the law, but I say unto you. And I would offer you this, without that royal eye, you would read the Sermon on the Mount and it would be like impossible platitudes. It'd be like you reading it and going, wow, that's good morality. That's a good ethic. If most people lived that way, the world would probably be a better place. But there's no way anybody can live like this. And I would offer you that with that eye, the sermon and the teaching here is not only possible, but it's an adventure. It's an exhilarating way to live. It's the most human way to live. But notice, Jesus relocates all religious and ethical authority from the Torah to himself. That's huge. So it used to be the temple was kind of the locus of activity. The law was, if you wanted to understand God and who he was, it was the law, the Torah ruled the day. And Jesus says, now it's him. He is Lord over the scripture. And all the Old Testament has found its goal. It leaned forward and it leaned forward to him and it's reached its goal. And so it's taken up in him. And now he's offering you a completely different way to live. Nobody under the old covenant could have lived like this. He isn't just teaching you, oh, well, this is the right interpretation. This is what the law always meant. No, this is a new way altogether because the realm of God, where what God wants done gets done, where what God experiences known has come to you. And now you're called to participate in it. And so there's a whole new way of life here. That's a completely radical thing. So then we just read it. Jesus jumps in and he says, look, the actual committing of murder, that's only an outward manifestation of an inward attitude, which is itself culpable. Whether it issues in the act of murder or not, you see that? That's a completely new dimension. Nobody in the old covenant would have understood that. That's a completely new dimension, because now Jesus is turning to your motives, the attitudes that underlie an act. Those kind of things that can't be exposed necessarily in a court of law. Why? Because Jesus' teaching deals with the inner springs from which all the rest of human conduct flows. Again, it's the difference between root and fruit. Jesus is going to the root of the matter, not just dealing out here with the externals. That's important. Law can't necessarily regulate this. So Jesus looks at us tonight and says, because you are a new creation, because I am who I am, and I've brought you a new covenant, because I've taken you like a new Moses on a new Exodus, and I've removed sin and death, because of all that, don't embrace anger. You can live like God. Don't embrace anger. In other words, the picture here is, don't cuddle anger and keep it warm and stroke it and pet it like it's close to you. Don't nurse hatred. The idea here isn't just when you all of a sudden your emotions rise and you feel heat and you respond in anger. The idea is a carried anger, nursing a grudge, a kind of portable anger that you can take with you wherever you go. Resentment might be a good translation, because resentment has that idea of continuing anger. But just know, so that we don't do this, well, under the old covenant, the law dealt with externals, outside things that we do. And obviously the Sermon on the Mount in the new covenant is about Jesus dealing with internal. So that we don't do that, understand that this attitude of carried anger presumes a decision that you're going to carry it around. So you make this decision, and that decision is an action. Jesus is dealing also with actions. It's a decision that you make to live in this way. Now, understand, Jesus knew his world. I mean, he's speaking well to his context. Rome insults the Jews. The Jews plan these sporadic attacks on Rome. Samaritans hate Jews. Jews insult Samaritans. Jews within even their own parties insult and attack each other. And those fault lines run through the villages and the families and right into the households. And part of the tragedy is that people take that pent-up anger and they vent it even back into their home. We know this. The executive whose boss shouted at him at work is pretty angry with then the secretary that he deals with. And the secretary is angry and goes home and takes shots at the children. And the children, since they're at the bottom of the totem pole, they take shots at the cat. But that's part of human maturity, learning to recognize anger and to deal with it, grab it before it gets completely out of control. I thought of there's an old English proverb this week that says, he is a fool who cannot be angry. I mean, there are certain things in life that should stir you up. So you're a fool if you can't ever be stirred up, but he is wise who will not remain there. And it's right there at the birth of anger that Jesus' teaching kicks in, and he says, what are you gonna do with it? It rises up. You can't necessarily control that. But will you prolong it? Will you pet it? Keep it close? Keep it always on you? Or will you master it? See, I don't think often in the church we're radical enough in the sense that we say, because you are blessed and favored by God, because he has brought the realm of God to you in your helplessness, because you are a participant in the life of God, you have eternal life, the very quality life that God has. Because you are a receiver of the Holy Spirit, because you've been given this incredible identity as salt and light, Jesus calls for self-mastery. And the force of his command is immediately, again, because you have the Holy Spirit, because you're a participant in the life of God, because you have God's favor, you're to exercise that smoldering anger as soon as possible and to use its energy to do something more creative and helpful than to just simmer or glare or to lash out. If we're honest, Jesus' teaching here will call us daily to conversion. Blessed are the poor in spirit who don't trust in their resources, who don't feel like they're faithful and they've reached the bar and they're righteous, but they lean in complete confidence on Jesus and they recognize that Jesus is their spirituality. Jesus is the pioneer who's gone before them and blazed the trail and didn't respond in anger. And that he shares his life with them. Blessed are those kind of people. But do you realize that every encounter, every person, every moment is this fresh call to conversion? We kind of act like in the church that conversion is this instantaneous, one time, boom, you've walked the aisle, you signed the card, you said the prayer, boom, you're done. And I would call you to, and I think the New Testament would call you to, this idea of continual conversion. Every time you're called to love, every time you're called to forgive, every time anger rises up, will you follow in the way of Jesus or will you, and you're called to be converted over to the nature of God? I mean, these teachings constantly call you back to the Christ who gives them. So maybe you could look at this section of Scripture like this. The Beatitudes, when you're defeated, when you failed, when you've been crushed, then the Beatitudes come to you and say, blessings. God's favor's on you. But these teachings, they challenge you in your complacency. So don't be angry. Because, and here's why, simmering anger quickly moves to this flippant dismissal of people. Even in the passage, you could say verbal contempt. So it's like you've got this anger in your heart and in your mind, and then all of a sudden now there's an anger in your speech. And it doesn't mean maybe you don't even call somebody Raka. Anybody called anybody else Raka this week? Just checking. I've never done that. But it may not come out that way, but it's certainly an indication of attitude. It's right there on your lips. So it's words of abuse in our passage. You could read like this. In our language, the first word might be stupid, raka, stupid, foolish, airhead, dunce. We throw those words out rather flippantly. But think of what we're saying. We're really looking at the person saying, mentally, you're incompetent, and so you're not to be honored. Especially in that society, it was an honor and shame culture. So you were dishonoring them by saying, you're not an honorable person. Or to call someone fool. Fool didn't mean exactly what it means in our culture. That's all I could think of. I'm sorry. I pity the fool. But fool in this culture meant also rebel. Like there was this sense of you are not to be honored or even to be loved because there's no morality about you. That's what you say to somebody. So again, please understand this. Name calling in the Jewish culture was highly insulting because what you've done is you've stripped a person of their identity and you've put an offensive identity in its place. And understand, Jews, they had significance attached to one's name. You see that? So the name meant something. In other words, you named your child something like honor, maybe something that meant honor, and your child was meant to live up to that. So he would be an honorable person. But you strip them of that name that they've received, you've removed it, and instead you put, you're an idiot. You're a fool. You're vile. Like, you're not to be honored or you're not to be loved. So it's highly offensive. So picture, for some people, though, these are just everyday utterances. You know, people in our culture, people in Jewish culture, these are just, you know, someone drives in front, someone walks in front of you, their mule's going too slow, you're trying to get around them. These are just, you just utter that, fool, get out of my way. Now, they were significant, again, in a society that based everything off honor and shame. If you do this, if you act in this way, if you're this kind of person, then you have honor and prestige. If you act in this way, or if you do this, or this is in your background, then you are shamed. So it was significant in that kind of culture, but it wasn't the kind of exceptional abuse that would land somebody in court. In other words, you see what Jesus is doing. We find certain things trivial and unimportant, and we say, no big deal. Somebody cuts you off, you flip them off, you say something to yourself in the car, and you think to yourself, no big deal. And Jesus looks at us in the Sermon on the Mount and says, it's a big deal. The paradox, there's a great paradox here. Did you notice this as we read it? You've got these ordinary insults. These are just things we're used to kind of flippantly come out of our mouth. But those insults, Jesus say, betray this attitude of contempt. And God says he takes that very seriously. But do you notice the rhetorical force? It's almost funny. I'm being honest with you. It's much like a Saturday Night Live skit. It really is. Because Jesus takes this series of everyday events, someone cuts you off in traffic, you kind of throw your hand up and yell at them, and then he gives you these totally unexpected results. So picture that. Somebody cuts you off in traffic, you yell at them, you have anger in your heart, Jesus says, now you're liable in judgment. There's a Saturday Night Light skit. You call somebody a raka? Okay, fine, you have to stand in front of the Sanhedrin. That was the Jewish Supreme Court. You call somebody fool, the fires of hell. See what he's done there? That conclusion of Gehenna is like a shocking jolt to the complacency of the hearer, who probably is like watching a Saturday Night Live skit and they're chuckling over the idea of somebody going to court because of anger or an insult. See what he's done? He's got your attention now. Jesus, I have to remind people of this sometimes. Jesus is brilliant. We think of Jesus as Savior. Well, he saved us from hell, and now we're on our way to heaven. No. Jesus is brilliant. He knows the inner workings of our minds and heart, and he's communicating that to hear. So when you read this passage, don't read this as some kind of graded punishment. Well, if you have anger in your heart, then you deserve judgment. If you call somebody a raka, well, you deserve to stand in front of the Supreme Court. And if you call somebody fool, ooh, that's the bad one, you get the fires of hell. No. Jesus is exaggerating to make his point. He's saying, he's declaring to them the will of God, and the will of God is not only that people will respect each other and respect life and not kill each other, but that there be no ongoing hostility between people. See, what we can do in religion is we look at this passage and we feel like this person will become elder or deacon in the church as long as you don't use abusive words and expressions. No. That's what we do. We make this almost like a new law. Jesus is a new Moses, and here's his new Ten Commandments. Now you don't get to use abusive words or expressions. No. This is more about submitting your thoughts about other people and the words that they give rise to God's penetrating judgment. Let him be the final one. You know why? He's a lot more loving than you. Because your worst enemy, you think that they deserve. You know what? He gives rein to your enemy. Let him be. Since he created them and redeemed them and loved them, why don't you let him be the judge? That's what it says. So, in some sense, now get this, because here's what fundamentalists do. They pounce on this passage, oh, the fires of hell. See, Shane, now your idea about the Trinity and love and all that, that doesn't work. Because look, the fires of hell are licking at their heels. No. This isn't some kind of arbitrary punishment that will eventually catch up to you. If you live in this way, eventually this punishment will catch up to you. Jesus is saying the judgment begins now. If eternal life is now, you can already... 1 John says this, eternal life is to know God. We think of eternal life as something off in the distance in the future. And Jesus says eternal life, the realm of God, has come to you. It's to know God now. So what if we thought of hell in those terms? In some ways, the judgment begins now. Every time you allow anger to smolder on the inside, you're becoming a little less than what you were meant to be. You're becoming a little less than fully human. See, so in anger, what do? You yell out and you tell somebody they're morally incompetent. What are you doing? You're belittling them. And now Jesus turns the phrase around and says, you're belittling yourself. You're knocking, here's the fully human line, you're knocking yourself down a couple notches. Because you belittle yourself. So if you're able to look at people and write them off and sneer at them and you think it's okay to have this kind of socially acceptable violence of words, hear him carefully though, because I don't mean to take the intensity away, then that fire inside of you will become all that's left of you. Just like, and he's using an illustration, just like Gehenna, which was the fire dump outside of Jerusalem. In the Old Testament, it was where many of the kings offered their children as sacrifices to the gods. Over time, it became a trash heap, and the fire was always burning, and so some Jews called it the gateway to hell, or hell itself. Jesus takes that illustration and says, your judgment begins now, because when you live in anger, you're not fully human. That's not the way you were created to be. And you belittle yourself. And what would happen at the end of time if all that's left of you is that fiery anger? If in the new heavens and new earth, the only thing that lasts is that which is beautiful, good, and true, will there be anything of you that lasts? Or will the fire so consume you, the fires of anger, that really all that you're made up of is that? It may take you over completely. See, I think for me, that's more scary than this pit somewhere in the distance where you're thrown into hell because you never got your religion right. The idea that the way I live now and the decisions I make now are forming me into the kind of person whose end goal will either be a kind of heaven or a kind of hell. That's already beginning now. It's already a matter in how I treat people. So we observe something new here. Beyond the Old Testament law that protected life, don't murder. Now Jesus now protects persons. And he says, don't hold on to anger. There is a kind of heart murder and there is a kind of tongue murder. Can I say this to you? In a culture, and I don't mean to demean these people because I think they have good qualities about them. I think sometimes the church writes them off too quickly. I think these are people that are trying. But in a culture that kind of has an Oprah-esque spirituality to it, I want you to understand that Jesus' spirituality is deeply other-centered. I remember when Eat, Pray, and Love came out. It was a movie. It was a book. I remember all kinds of people reading. And I don't mean, not that there's no good in there. Obviously, this person is made in the image of God. They're responding to God. They're responding to what they know. It's not all bad. But what happens is Christians begin to read those kind of things. Oh, isn't this good? But it's very selfish. At the end, do you realize most spiritualities in the world are selfish? It became about awakening the inner goddess inside of you, which is about do what you want. If that means leave your husband, hey, leave your husband. If that means go out here and fulfill yourself by having sex with whoever you want, go do that. You know, at the end of the day, well, all you have left in that kind of life is complete selfishness. That's not a spirituality. That doesn't make somebody fully human. Jesus' spirituality is very other-centered. In all six of these case studies, the attention isn't on you, and here's the standard, and here's the bar you have to reach, and here's how to fulfill yourself and awaken the goddess inside of you, but the focus is on the other person and how at times their living can be whittled away by your conduct, even if it's only an angry heart. So there's this shift away from you, because you want the quickest way to depression, focus on yourself. There's a focus taken away from you to the protection of the other, one's fellow man. We could say it like this. Jesus performs here a major act of public health. We could even say ecology. It's a spiritual kind of ecology because he bans disease and sickness from the community. Because basically out of the cesspool, out of the toxic waste of resentment and anger, pours out these careless and these bitter words, and it poisons other people. It poisons the water. And resentment and angry speech have a way of hurting people more than drugs and alcohol and tobacco and sex outside of marriage. You see that? In religion, we tend to make, here's the biggies. As long as you don't do these, you get to be deacon or elder. So if you've never committed adultery, if you've never divorced, if you've never done drugs and alcohol, and if you sign this thing that says you'll never do drugs and alcohol or hang with people that do, then you're in. And Jesus goes further and says, what if your resentment and bitterness actually hurts more people than drugs and alcohol ever have? Who deals with that? Jesus looks at us and says, there are more pollutants in the world than you think. And you think that sometimes you're pretty well off because you haven't maybe committed the biggies. But if we go deeper inside, where do those biggies come from? Where's their source? Let's deal with the root. And so Jesus purposely uses this kind of exaggeration to grab our attention. But here's what's supposed to happen. Because here's the answer. And let's read it. Maybe haven't read some in here. Let's go back. Matthew chapter 5. Let's read it. Because Jesus says this. Now, he gives you two short films. You ever been to a movie, and before the movie, there's like this two-minute short film that's kind of funny, kind of different? Jesus gives you two short films. Here's his first one. If you're coming to the altar with your gift and you remember that your brother has a grievance against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar and go first and be reconciled to your brother. Then come back and offer your gift. Second film, make friends with your opponent quickly while you're with him in the street in case your opponent hands you over to the judge and then the judge hands you over to the officer and you find yourself thrown in jail. I'm telling you the truth, you're not going to get out of jail until you paid every last copper coin. And you're reading that and you're going, what? Okay. Jesus' words here aren't meant to drive you to despair because you might look at yourself and say, what? Don't be angry. How am I supposed to control that? Jesus' words aren't meant to throw you on the ground in despair and shame you, but it's to move you to action. So Jesus offers something really practical here. He says, look, be reconciled to people. Make friends with people. I mean, how simple is that in one sense, and yet how difficult and how costly that can be? Because here's what it means. It often involves you and I climbing down off the pedestal in which we've placed ourselves. Our position, our understanding, our theology, our rightness. It means coming down off that and abandoning your position of superiority over the person that you're angry with. As if you're somehow better. That hurts. But Jesus' two short films are this. I mean, it's like you need to consider actually reconciliation and overcoming your hostility and anger as actually more important than worship at the altar. So he gives you these two little snippets, these two little parables, if you will. So you're at the movies. Here's the little short film. Here's the first one. I'll tell it in my language. First story involves this. Worshipper grabs a sacrificial animal, walk into Jerusalem. Oh, that's only about 80 miles. Takes his little sacrificial animal into the altar. And then as he gets to the altar, he remembers, man, I really ticked my neighbor off the other day. Okay, I'm going to leave the sheep here at the altar. I'm going to take a week and go all the way back to Galilee and then all the way back to Jerusalem. And that animal's just going to sit there and be there waiting for me. But I'm not going to offer and sacrifice that until I'm reconciled with my brother and sister. Okay, you didn't laugh. You're supposed to laugh at that point. Come on, give me some. I mean, it's a Saturday night. Let's skip. The audience is somewhat laughing. Nobody's going to do that. The improbability of that scenario is meant to emphasize the point. The point is the importance of right relationships, and they demand action on your part. We tend to think, well, if someone sinned against me, then I should go to them and tell them about it. Jesus says here, when you've sinned against somebody, even when you feel like you may not have really done anything, but you know your brother has a problem with you, don't come to worship and act like everything is okay. Understand, worship is about right relationship. So a lot of times, it's going to demand action on your part, even when you don't want to, even when you feel like, man, I've been living right, this is their problem, not mine, you go to them. See, it's the positive counterpart to anger. It was the practice of the early church. Maybe we should restore this. I don't know how many of you would vote for this one, but it was a practice in the early church for members to somewhat circulate and greet each other and embrace each other, but also confess sins to each other before communion. That's what the passing of the peace is. You see that now? We do that here. The peace of God is yours. The peace of God is yours. We embrace. What are we saying? God's good with you, God's good with me, I'm good with you, we can go to the table together. You know what we should do? Is if we know that somebody has a problem with us at that point, it might take 30 minutes downstairs or it might take 1 minute to say, hey, I'm going to feel better to go up and take this table tonight. I feel like there's something against us if I offended you in some way. That's the passing. That's what passing of the peace is. You see? That was the old tradition. That's where that comes from. But do you see there that one of the purposes of worship is to remind you of relationship? The purpose of worship is to remind you of, obviously, relationship with God, but relationship with others. And it's here, while you're performing the story, you're performing the liturgy, you're going through the motions of walking up to the table and embracing each other, that you remember offenses more easily than you do in the hustle and bustle and the noise of regular human affairs. You see that? So it's here in worship that you kind of, oh yeah, I've got issue with that. I bet I've done something that's offended him. That's why. It's there that you notice it, not just in the everyday life. You know why? Because at worship, you're centered. And when you're at center, you remember your circumference. When you're in the right place, like last week, being thankful to God and pouring that from our hearts. I mean, did anybody guess, well, this is God pleased with this? No. You sat in an atmosphere that was charged, I thought, with the electricity of the Holy Spirit because we were filled with thanksgiving. We were at our center. That was right. And when you're like that, you remember that there's a circumference around you. And you bring all that together. Then Jesus gives one more. It's kind of a different, more threatening scenario. The other short film is this. You're walking down the street and you and your neighbor are headed before the judge to fight out legal differences. And Jesus looks at you in the film and says, don't even get to court. Sort it out beforehand, or you could end up with a verdict that keeps you in jail and you don't have a penny left to your name. What's the point? Oh, I'd be scared of getting sued in our culture, so I need to... No. The point is a little parable to say, don't allow bad relationships to go unresolved. Make friends. Be a peacemaker. Cross the aisle to the person you most dislike and learn somehow to make them a friend, not an enemy. And learn to take your contempt and your resentment from people and allow it too to be converted into respect. There's a guy, I don't know how many of you watch, I don't watch a lot of these shows, but I kind of like this one. How many of you watch The Voice? And there's a guy on there this year I like, not everybody likes him. He's got long hair, he's crazy. Any of you that were here years before, he looks like Rob Palekin. Every time he does good and the judges do, he does this. He puts both hands up like this, he makes it, and he goes like this. So the audience claps for him, he kind of goes like this, and I'm like, I love that posture. This sense of whoever you are, who is ever speaking to you, no matter how crazy I think you are, there's this sense you're created in the image of God. And I acknowledge that. And acknowledge if God finds it necessary to be reconciled to you, how can I not? So there's this sense that we always kind of, that's a kind of posture of humility. If you'll notice, those who listen to Jesus' teaching here with faith, then he creates in you what? Notice how the Beatitudes are sprinkled into this. He creates in you the will to mercy. He creates in you the desire for pure relationships. And he creates in you the resolve to seek reconciliation. Remember those? Blessed are the merciful. They'll receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart because they will see God. They'll see God in others. They'll see God in their relationships. Blessed are the peacemakers. Because they have the same character as their father, so they will be called children of God. Those three central Beatitudes, Jesus, through the Spirit, installs that in us. Here's an image for you. When anger starts to take over and you're carrying it around, picture it like this. You've now caught a cold. You have a virus, an infection. Jesus has an antidote for that, an antibiotic that begins to kill that. What kills it is learn to make your enemies your friends. Bless them. God blesses his enemies. Bless them. Take your contempt and all the energy you put into thinking about retaliation and allow that energy to become now respect for that person. And what would that look like? Because you have to be careful lest in a careless moment you breathe in someone's face and you fasten the infection onto them. And Jesus' antibiotic is this, stay close to God, and over time, you'll be infected by God. God's symptoms are transferred to you. So it's like you catch the divine cold, and you'll cough up is love and mercy and kindness and respect even for your enemies. So it's this great picture for us tonight. The church is gathered. And then the church is scattered. So we gather for worship, but then later we'll dispense from worship. But worship doesn't end. Worship continues as we serve God at work and at play and in our private life and in our social life. But it's as if Jesus says to us, the quality of your relationship with other persons is the measure of your fidelity to that God you just worshiped. There's a deep connection to coming here and praying and having the audacity to pick up that bread and dip it in the cup. And there's a deep connection with that and how you respond to other people this week. That's the way worship is. This is gathered worship. Out there, it's scattered worship. The point of this is to train us, to remind us, to center us, so that then you go out and perform this great identity that you've been given. Salt and light. And Jesus says, the measure of which you show to other people is the measure that was shown to us. Okay, the second one's quick, so hang with me. The second one's done real, really quick because we spent the majority of time on that, so we go through this fast. Look at verse 27. One more. Jesus said that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, everybody who gazes at a woman in order to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. I know a lot of atheists that look at that passage and go, really? Wow. That's pretty intense. So the second teaching here is about sexual purity, about the will to wage war against unfaithful lust. You say, what's the connection? Because it looks like it's disjointed. So Jesus talks about murder, anger, and now Jesus talks about lust. I mean, how are they connected? Well, if you think about it, lust and anger are connected in that they both seek power over the other person. Both anger and lust put the other person down, even though they're seemingly opposite emotions. So anger, it's the emotion of hatred. Lust, it's the emotion of desire, but they put people down. Think of that. The emotions of anger and lust are actually connected and united in their egotism, in their enjoyment of power and control over the other. People are used in both of them. It's interesting, in Greek mythology, the god Ares, the god of war and anger, is in a love affair with the god Aphrodite, which is the god of love and lust and sexual appetite. See, interesting, Greek mythology seemed to be able to connect in its mind anger and lust. So Jesus' teaching here is about postures that you and I are to have. You need a posture. Is God patient with you? Then you need a posture of patience with other people, and don't let anger and resentment reside. But you also need a posture of purity and not lust, because blessed are the merciful, blessed are the pure in heart. Wouldn't you say this? The first story about anger reminds you and takes you all the way back to Genesis, where somebody let anger reside in them. They couldn't stand that their brother's sacrifice was accepted and not theirs, and so anger is deeply connected to murder. Very first pages of Scripture. And the second story, we could maybe say, it reminds us of David, who took a look, and then the look became a stare. And it became a control, a want, a desire over another person. And it led him along a path that probably he never thought he would have gone on. Not only adultery, but also murder. See how they're connected? So here, it is not a look that is condemned, but it's a sustained, willful looking. Can we say it like this? To notice an attractive person. To notice beauty around you, wherever it resides, is a drive, I think, that's given to us in creation. But to keep on looking, to stare, to desire to control it, is a drive that's given to us in the fall. All of our looking has a purpose, and the looking that Jesus condemns is a lustful looking, a staring with the intent to possess. Or you stare at it at least so that you can burn inside. Some of your translations might say, you're looking in order to desire her. So it's specifically wanting or planning in your mind sexual relationships. The focus isn't on you see beauty. The focus isn't on a sexual attraction, but on the desire for, perhaps even the planning of, a sexual encounter. That's what he's talking about. Why is this a big deal? Well, the other person, do you see what happens, is no longer a unique human being. He or she now is just an object, just a thing, just a kindling for you, a way for you to enjoy yourself, to express yourself, or to feel your own power. Can I tell you again, Jesus, there is no other spirituality. There's some decent spirituality out there. Like if you're a human being on planet Earth, there are certain religions and spiritualities out there that if you followed them, if you walked in their way, you'd be a better human being, no doubt. Can I tell you, there's no other spirituality out there. There's no other ethic that is like Jesus, because it's not about self-development. It's not about waking the inner goddess inside of you. It's not about self-promotion in any way. It's an ethic of other honoring, other protection, flowing from your primary, how Christ is with you, your primary relationship with Christ, then it flows outward. So it's vertical to horizontal. Jesus says here, it's a looking in order to lust. Anger happens. You have moments where the blood boils and anger happens, lust happens, but in both cases, it's the will to continue that happening, to sustain that feeling. Jesus challenges that. What's he doing? He's laying bare our selfish bent. That we don't respect God, we don't respect others, and he lays that bare. I think it was Chrysostom who said something like this: it is impossible to keep the devil from shooting evil thoughts and lust into your heart, but don't let the arrow stick or take root. Take them out and throw them away. It's impossible for anger or lust to not sometimes be on your radar, but it is possible to not let them stick and take root and be walking around like a human corpse with arrows hanging out of you. There's the picture. Pull them out, throw them away, don't let them develop in you. Don't let that cancer keep moving. I think the church has had a problem with both sides of this one. It's almost like, well, sex stuff isn't very polite to talk about in mixed company. We shouldn't talk about that at church. And I think that's a shame because kids grow up then thinking sex is something bad. I think the church is the very place that we ought to talk about it because it's a good gift. It's God-given desires. God blesses it at the beginning of creation. It's a good thing. It should be talked about in the church. But the balance has to be there of, it is also like the fire of Gehenna, which needs firmly to be kept in its place. The question becomes, when it rises up, do you pour gasoline on it and so it rages even more, or do you pour water? Do you put it out, or do you keep the kindling going? And we have a culture, these words are really good for us because we have a culture that loves undisciplined pleasure. And if you look around you and you look in the papers and we look within even our own hearts, let's judge the church first, this pleasure has an enslaving power to it. And many people experience an internal kind of bondage to a presence, to a picture, to a fantasy, to an opinion of attractive other people. Do you realize that? Many people wake up on Monday morning, and for many in our culture, the real gods of daily life are members of the other sex. And so much time is meant trying to seduce or to impress them. And Jesus would look at you and say, is that human? He would look out at a culture and say, you call that freedom? America loves its autonomy. I mean, we should be free to do what we want when we want. And Jesus said, you would call that freedom? 24/7, you can't get those thoughts out of your mind, and you're driven to a computer screen or to a corner on the street, and you call that freedom? You see what Jesus is doing here? His teaching is about, and we haven't done a good job in this in church, we've made it about new laws. So people are scared of religion because they say, oh, out here I have freedom, I have autonomy. If I come within any close distance to religion, then I'll be under its rules and regulations, and Jesus is the one that's about freedom. This is about liberation. His teaching is about emancipating us from idols. Do you want to be addicted to that? So that's what all you think about it? To the way you comb your hair? To the way you look? To the way you dress? Everything is focused in on that idol? Or do you want to be free? Do you want to have life to its full where you're able to respect other people? You see the difference? We haven't communicated that well, I don't think. So just like with anger, Jesus gives you little steps here. Anger, it's about make friends. It's about be reconciled. And now he completes this teaching about lust by saying, here's a disciplining kind of wisdom. So let's read it. This is the last section we'll read. Then we'll be done. Jesus says this. Notice verse 29. Pretty intense. If your right eye trips you up, tear it out and throw it away. Yeah, it's better for you to have one part of your body destroyed than for the whole body to be thrown into Gehenna. And if your right hand trips you up, cut it off, throw it away. It's better for you to have one part of your body destroyed than for your whole body to go into Gehenna. Pretty decisive action that Jesus calls against that habit, that thing, that person who, though, let's be honest, very pleasurable, And they seem so indispensable for living, but Jesus looks at you and in fact says, they're mastering you. Notice how he says it. The phrase is, if it causes you to stumbling. What's that mean? What means a stumbling which deflects a person from the way of God. So you're walking on the path of Christ, the way of God, and it's that thing that would trip you up or cause you not to go further. The thing that gets in the way of God's redemption working in your life. Any kind of impediment to you walking in the way of Jesus, and you have to eliminate that at all cost. And his counsel isn't band-aids, it's surgery. It's amputation. The right eye and the right hand are probably used because the right hand's important in that culture. So it's the one that you use, the one that's valuable, the one that shows honor. He uses the right eye, probably relating to the idea of the visual. Which, what's he doing here? He's letting you know that the sacrifice required sometimes for purity isn't easy. It's hard. It's painful. Removing parts of the body make the point that any loss, however painful, is preferable to total loss. It's preferable to wasting your life. It's preferable to being so consumed with the fire of lust that at the end of time, all that's left of you is your lust. It's preferable. So that kind of maiming, he's saying, look, it'll be repaid 1,000 times more. Anytime you think you sacrifice in the New Testament, Jesus would tell you. Remember Peter? Oh, we've sacrificed everything to follow you, Jesus. Jesus looks at Peter and says, Peter, you will be paid 1,000 times in this life and life to come. You haven't lost nothing. I think he would say that to us. Whatever maiming you have to do, you'll be paid 1,000-fold with the wholeness of life that comes from God. But the idea here is, look, deal ruthlessly with the first signs of lust. Cut out any offending practices. Again, it's exaggeration. Plucking out the eyes, cutting off the hands. You didn't think you would read that in Jesus' words, did you? Those are deliberate exaggerations, like leaving your animal at the altar for a week. What's he doing? Using this grotesque imagery of a physical self-mutilation to convey the horror of a self-inflicted spiritual mutilation of lust. Again, I would say to you, we did a series recently on women and leadership. I would offer you this is one of those passages where Jesus is protecting women. That's why the man is being used here. It's not that women don't ever lust. He's not that he's not addressing that. I think he is, but he's using the man because in that culture, men abused women. And it's kind of one way to stop that. In some ways, he's defending women's rights. But I think the reverse could be true. That women, too, can lust in their own way. Or just like men, they can incite lust. So couldn't we say the opposite? A person can be guilty of an inordinate looking at another, a desire to possess them. But I think we won't spend a lot of time on this, but it's true that people seek inordinately to draw that look. Got to be careful of both. That kind of seduction, I think, is exposed in the New Testament. Now, again, I tell you, I think this is what people outside the church hate about the church. They say, look, this is repression. This is emasculating. And I think Jesus would look at you and say, it's the mere pruning of a rose. So many people on the outside, they feel robbed, like, oh my goodness, this is our body, this is our life, these are harmless pleasures. Jesus is trying to take away our personal independence. It feels like we're little children getting our hands slapped. Stop staring. Stop lusting. Cut off all the offending parties. And I think Jesus looks at you and says, you know what? It would be better for you to sacrifice and limp and become all that you can be, and not to be consumed and overtaken and eventually in your life become nothing and ultimately waste your life because nothing is left but desire and lust, because that's not human. That's not what you were created for. Now I ask you, which is the path of liberation? One sounds like autonomy. I can do whatever I want when I want. Do you realize all the consequences that stem from that? No one likes to ever address that. Would you treat people in that way? Guess what happens to you? It's the do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. It'll come back on you. Jesus' way is a way of freedom that says, look, folks, you're a lot bigger than your lust, your desires, your sexual appetites. You're not just a sexual appetite walking around. You're a human. I'm trying to liberate you from that. The moment those things rise, understand it's a fire inside of you, and the fire is powerful. Respect it, because if you pour gasoline on it, it'll rage, and eventually you could become at the end of life, and all you are is this fiery lust, this fiery anger. What a thing that you would be given this great gift made in the image of God, and all you are at the end of your life is anger or lust. That's a shame. C.S. Lewis talked about that. You could see people now, and if you could see them later, they could almost astound you, because now they don't look like anything, but later they could be gods, and you could be tempted to fall at their feet because they're so wonderful and good. But the same way, you could see somebody now, and you could see them later, and they could be so nothing that you can't even believe they're human. And Jesus is just trying to warn you, that kind of life, that's a real conclusion to the end of your story if you want it. That's the way you could head if you let anger and those fire. If you pour gasoline on it, not water, that's what could happen to you. I'm trying to liberate you from that. So can you see, conventional religious morality is about doing nothing externally wrong. I don't murder. I don't commit adultery. So religion usually is don't do this, don't do that. Jesus' kingdom calls you beyond that and beneath that to a completely different kind of righteousness and morality. Because now he's dealing with the root, greed and lust and arrogance and prejudice in your heart. So you can avoid technically not committing murder, you can avoid technically not committing adultery, and yet your heart can be full of lust. Your heart can be full of anger. And I tell you, there'd be no murder in the world without anger. There'd be no adultery in the world without lust. So Jesus says, cut it off at the root, the source. Instead of merely not doing wrong, I've given you a new heart, a changed heart, so that you'll be motivated to do what is right, to move beyond and respect people. See, in Jesus' thought, there's a deep respect for the glory and the value of one's spouse. There's a deep glory and value to your neighbor's spouse. There's a deep glory and value to the single person. You respect them. Jesus is revealing the dignity of every person in front of me and reminding you, hey, they are beloved of God, not an object for your sexual gratification. They're beloved of God. They're not an object that you can just carelessly dismiss them with the word and call God's creation foolish. Do you realize what you're doing? When you flippantly dismiss it, and you only, it's in your car, no one hears it, you're creating an attitude inside that you flippantly dismiss someone created in the image of God, that sometime later in life, you might fall in front of them and tempted to be worship them. So be careful. Because even in the car, you're creating a scenario that the end result is either new heavens and new earth or wasting your life. Which do you want? I think those are good teachings, especially in our culture. Last thing, close your Bibles. We're done. I really want you to kind of done. Here's how we'll end, though. That's Matthew 5. That's the best way I can explain it. Can I say this to you? And that's why I put this last picture up. Evil, I think, I was astounded by this week. Evil has so many facets and dimensions to it and aspects and components that I was struck with. Not that the glory of Christ doesn't conquer it, but I was struck with the genius of evil. Evil has this multiplying effect that sin tends to provoke more sin. Here's what I mean. When you and I are sinned against, we're provoked in such a way that we can only imagine responding by sinning. Now, think in your minds, when we encounter, you read in the paper or something, or you see it in our city, when you encounter this outrageous evil, I mean, a sense of justice is provoked. I think we have to remember, in a culture that I think it was, I forget the number, but it's something like, 10 billion dollars spent on pornography, and about 2 billion of that is like soft porn. Okay, so we're talking about to a guy I know who pastored a lady who was an FBI profiler, to the point where she has to watch these kind of sickening videos to capture people who are caught in this. So that's the kind of culture we live in, and you can see that kind of stuff, and you can say that's an outrageous, and so your sense of justice is provoked. But here's our corruption. Here's what happens to us. We tend to fantasize about some kind of retaliation that it will be so violent that it will satisfy our sense of outrage. and we'll set things right. Why do we like Rambo and Taken? Because on the film we can see, oh yeah, that's what I would do to somebody in that scenario. They got what's coming to them. See what happens? Sin begets. That's the genius of evil. It begets and it provokes further sin. See, so that dynamic works in families and it works in work environments. I'm wronged, I feel slighted, so I sin against my spouse or child or parent or sibling, and that invites more retaliation in some form. And what happens is you have this response and this counter response. And it all stems from my feeling of being wronged or misunderstood, and it fuels a response that fosters destruction. That's the genius of evil. And it's astounding sometimes to kind of stand back and behold the genius of evil and its multiplying effect and how it works in social networks, infecting everything. It's like downloading a virus on the computer and all of a sudden everything is shut down. And the source of that is our lust, Jesus says. We don't just go to the fruit, the outward expression. The source is anger and lust and desires for revenge. They're so powerful at sometimes that we feel impossible to overcome them. And don't you feel this way? I felt this way. If we do nothing, if we don't, somebody's offended us and we respond by not retaliating, that just means more injustice will come our way. You know, if we don't respond or say hurtful words, we will continue to be treated badly. That's how we think in our minds. But there's a very good reason to resist anger and lust. Because remember, the genius of evil is the illusion that I can solve a problem or reach a satisfying result of justice through an evil response. That's the illusion. Because it feels like, wow, if I get through to that person, if I send, especially in a world of email and texting, if I text this hurtful word, they're going to know how angry I am, and they're going to receive this devastating response, and they'll be blown away, and I'll have the final word. That's what we do. And can I tell you, if you didn't hear anything else tonight, hear that. That kind of course, this isn't from me, this is from Jesus. That kind of course of action eliminates all hope that you will create the conditions where the problem will be solved. You see that? Our imaginations can only think of retaliating evil, we think bad of the person, and Jesus just simply says to you, please understand, no matter how powerful those feelings are, you are eliminating any kind of hope that you will create any of the conditions that will solve the problem. All you're doing is joining the cause of destruction. You're furthering the spread of evil. It's like a fire. You're inflaming those sinful dynamics, and those things enslave other people and they bind you, and all you're ensuring is a response and a counter response. You're inflicting damage. You're part of the problem. You're not part of God's solution. So you may type the words and say, I'm going to let them know I'm really angry with them. You may do the intended damage and they might be quiet, but you will not escape self-destruction. That's the genius of evil. Hey, you'll get your point across. You won the argument. Good job. Jesus looks at you and says, you will not escape self-destruction, though. You just joined the process that the rest of the world does, and it inflicts damage on each other's. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 6, you have to resist and stand firm, is his phrase, in the evil day. The environment, the milieu that you live in, is itself evil. It's interconnected. It's this matrix is a womb. It's a womb. You're born into this of corruption. And if you act according to this present evil age, Romans 12, if you're conformed to the patterns and the thinkings of this world, then your soul, picture that, is knit to those destructive dynamics, and it will guarantee that you will participate in its ultimate end. There's Jesus' words. You can keep going in this process that the rest of the world goes in, or I've brought this new opportunity, this exhilarating way to live that at first seems to go against the grain, but over time, as you train yourselves in godliness, it can become the natural result to where it's natural for you to love your enemies. And the question for me, friends, is, and I aimed this at me this week, is Jesus your card out of hell, or is he your master teacher? I mean, I say that to singles and marriages alike. Is what he says genius and right because he's the creator and he knows what's best and he actually is about your pleasure and so you're going to trust him with what he says about anything? Sex or lust or anger? Or is he just a savior who came, there was a problem of sin, he came, fixed the problem, he's back in the toolbox, it's done, he saved you from hell, so we worship him. Or is Jesus tomorrow on Monday morning your master teacher right alongside of you at your job telling you how to treat and do your job the best it can be done? You know, that's the last picture. Is Jesus the great physician who knows how to give you the antidotes for your soul? And when he tells you at the first sign of lust, eliminate it, is he right? Or is he just over the top? You know, do we just look at the Sermon on the Mount and say, in a perfect world, that'd be great, but, you know, we're messed up, we're sinful, what can we say? We're going to lust. Or has Jesus got this right, and he's like a physician, and say, look, dude, the first little bite of lust can be a cancer that kills you and eats you alive. So eliminate it at all costs. Take this medicine. Would you do that with a physical doctor? Would we not do it with a great physician? Does he know what gives you the most freedom and the most pleasure? Will we trust him? Is he really great physician and master teacher? Are we really his students in the school of life, learning to do life as he would do it? And do we really believe that's the most human way? You know, I had somebody recently asking me, you know, it's so hard, you know, I'm single and it's such a stretch to, like, it's easy to hear Jesus' words at worship, but when I'm out there and I'm actually dating him and interact with people, it's so easy to set that aside, and we constantly have to do this. I have mercy on that, but I'd also look at us and say, hey, is Jesus, does he got it right? I mean, is he the creator and knows the best conditions for sex, or does he not? Is he merely your savior, getting you out of hell, or is Jesus the master teacher instructing you every day of your life, telling you this is the most fully human way to live? You will be most satisfied and most human when you do it in this way. It's hard, there's no doubt. When it comes to loving enemies, wait till we get to that one. I mean, that doesn't sound fun. That doesn't sound like an instant good time, but do we believe it's the best? Do we believe he's right? Heavenly Father, help us. We come to your teaching, and sometimes it seems so not natural to us. It's so natural to hate and to cuddle our anger. It's so natural to incite lust and to keep it close to us and not run. But we want to hear your words in all their fullness. We want to be people who live life in your kingdom. We want to be fully human. We want to be all that you have created us to be. And so we're reminded tonight that we have new hearts. We are new creations. There is a new covenant. There is a new opportunity afforded us. You have done great things. You are the pioneer who has gone before us and done all these things. You have escaped temptation for us. You have crucified anger for us. And now we're to live into that. We're to lean in confidence into that. And we're to wake up every day of our lives and to picture you right alongside us in the car and at work, in every meeting and every encounter with every person, and kind of looking over at you, taking your yoke and teaching on us and learning how to do it by watching you. What would you say to this person? What are you doing in that person's life? How would you stop this going on in your life? And to watch you. So let the dwelling place be a group of people who sit, have this posture of humility, who sit at the feet of the master teacher and watch him do it. And learn to imitate, to learn to play and work and treat people in the way of Jesus. Help us, because we live in a society that's so fast-paced and it's always moving, it's easy to get angry and resentful. And so help us to be the kind of people that make friends of our enemies, that are quick to fix anything, any problem that somebody has with us, that we go to them, we cross aisles, we're peacemakers. Also help us to be the kind of people that the first sign of lust or the first desire to incite lust from somebody else, we eliminate it. We see it for the cancer that it is. We see the antidote of cut it off immediately, because it'd be better to be maimed in this life than to go into the next and realize we've wasted our life. We're nothing but anger and lust. Let us be the kind of people that at the end of our lives, the natural conclusion is new heavens and new earth. Just our story is moving, it's going forward, and it seems like the only natural ending is for us to be with you in new heavens and new earth. Help us to not waste our life. Help us to take your teaching. Holy Spirit, implant this on our hearts in such a way that we live this out this week. In your name we pray, amen. If you will, stand with me. This fits with Christ the King, and so let's say this slowly together. Sovereign God, we confess that although we willingly say that Jesus is King, we often fail to bow our knees before Him. Instead, we grant our allegiances to the relationships and material goods of this world. In your mercy, hear our prayer of confession. Grant us the humility to bow before you, the ruler of all nations, so that we may be loyal servants in your kingdom. Through your Son, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen.